In the other order, unfortunately, I threw things a little into a tizzy here by asking to have the order changed because of the emphasis of the message. And if you do get confused, you'll notice the difference here. Brother Garnes has less gray hair than I do. So you'll be able to keep us clear today. I come from St. Catharines, Ontario, near Niagara Falls, and grew up in a Christian home there, was saved at an early age, and the Lord has preserved my steps, and I thank the Lord for a godly parent and for a dear wife, and now we have 5 children spread over the years. We have a 15-year-old boy and 4 girls, one 10 and one 7 and one 2 and one 4 months. And so we do appreciate the Lord for his rich hand upon our lives, and trust that his word will be precious to us this morning, and that the Lord Jesus, as we have been praying, might be very evident to our gaze. I'd like to look with you in our sessions today at the 2 little chapters in the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai. So would you turn with me, please, to the 126th Psalm. Now, the chairman said we'd wake you up, and I guess that's part of our responsibility. I'd like to read just a few verses here in the 126th Psalm before we turn to the little prophecy of Haggai. This is one of a mini hymn book in the book of Psalms. There are 15 songs of degrees, or songs of ascent. They were used by the children of Israel as they made their way back to the city of Jerusalem to worship, and perhaps especially was compiled by King Hezekiah as he called the people to restoration, and to the restoration especially of worship, the worship of God. And this is the 7th of the 15 songs of degrees, and we read this, Psalm 126, verse 1, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion." You'll notice the Hebrew marginal reading. "When the Lord returned the returning of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south," that is the Negev, the desert. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now please, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your field houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. O God, give us help in thy word now as we turn to it. Give us understanding and give us obedient hearts. And may we indeed see the Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. The prophecy of Haggai occurs at the very end, not only of the Old Testament scriptures, but in the waning days of the nation of Israel before the coming of Messiah. In fact, Haggai writes to the people of Israel in much the same condition that John penned those 7 letters from the lips of the Lord Jesus and wrote of the church at Laodicea in the last times. People who thought themselves to be rich, but who in fact were very poor. Haggai's message comes in 4 parts. We have 4 date lines that are given to his messages. He's very interested in the passage of time, and over again he speaks about what time it is. He tells us, first of all, that it was in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And I think the first thing we notice is this, that God isn't fuzzy about his communications with us. You know, there are some people who have the strange notion that God has some difficulty in getting his ideas across to us. I've had people actually tell me this. Well, how do you expect this to work in the church with Christ as the head of the church? I mean, how does he communicate with us? We need some sort of earthly headquarters to get the message across. And I think that's terribly cocky. To say that with my little pea brain and my pathetic command of the English language, somehow I'm able to get my message across to you, but that the God of heaven, who invented language, somehow can't get his message across to us? You don't just sort of feel as if God's speaking to you when you read Haggai, do you? The word of the Lord came at such a year and such a month in such a day and said this. And I trust before we leave this conference today, we will know that God has spoken to us of a truth. That it wasn't coming to hear 2 preachers, that we heard the voice of God. And that's what we desperately need today, to hear the voice of God. And God wants to speak to us. And he wants to communicate his heart to us. And I would like to introduce to you, first of all, the background to our little book. As you know, the children of Israel were people. That may come as a bit of a shock to you, but people are like people. So let's not think of the children of Israel as a bunch of bad people who lived a long time ago and did some things that God didn't like. We sometimes stand in judgment on the children of Israel. We read of their waywardness and their hardness of heart, and we say, how could they be like that? Well, because they're people. And we're like that too. And so it's not so long ago and far away as we might expect. The children of Israel had wandered away from God, and God had delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians. You see, God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had called him to the promised land, and he said, now listen, my intention is to clear this land of pagan idolaters and to establish here a witness to the true God. And those who live in this land will worship and love and serve me. And people from all around the world will hear it. And I'll establish here a house of prayer for all nations. And people will come from the four corners of the world to hear about this true God, Jehovah. But it didn't quite work out like that, did it? Well, the children of Israel not only had their own idols, they adopted the idols of all the nations round about them. So that by the time the children of Israel were taken into captivity, there were more idols in Israel than there were when Joshua brought his forces into the land. And God doesn't have two sets of rules, you know. He doesn't have one set of rules for pagans and another set of rules for his people. And because the people had turned their backs on God, God said, well, I'll just leave you to your own resources and let's see how you'll do. And he allowed them to be taken into a land that was wholly given to idolatry. And you know where they ended up? Within 100 miles of the place where Abraham was called out in the first place. God said, if you want idolatry, you might as well go back where you came from. Shocking, isn't it? Is it quite possible for people who have been redeemed by precious blood, who have been given the very life of God, who have had the revelation of the mind of God in His Word, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are bound for heaven, is it possible for people like that to live as if they weren't even saved at all? Unfortunately, it is. And there may be some in the audience here today, and you have found yourself in that situation. It doesn't happen all at once, you know. You know how it started with the children of Israel? There were some pretty little butterflies that flew in front of the faces of the young men. These Canaanite girls, you know. And, well, they'd heard all sorts of nasty things about these girls, but really, they were quite attractive. And the girls asked them home for dinner, and they went home for dinner with them. And when they got into the tent, future father-in-law said, well, there's this little thing we do. I hope you don't mind. Will you just offer some food to this idol here first? Well, we don't feed our God. He feeds us. Oh, yes, well, of course. We all have our own gods, you know, and all roads, if you're sincere in it, you know, all roads lead the same way. So we just do this little thing. You won't mind, will you, if we do this? Well, he had his eyes on the young girl, and it really didn't bother him too much, and wasn't too long until he was caught. You know, this old world is a pretty attractive place. And the tragedy of it is that sometimes I actually start envying these poor sinners driving in their Mercedes-Benz to hell. You know? I start to look at them and actually envy them. If I could see into their heart, I wouldn't envy them, I'd pity them. Because that's all they'll ever have. But the world is packaged in such a way, especially for Christians' children, see? Because we haven't seen the ugly side of sin. We haven't had dad coming home drunk and throwing mother down the stairs. We just see these commercials with these good-looking fellows and the pretty girls and the mountains in the background slugging down this stuff, and it really looks attractive. It looks in. It looks just what everybody wants. And this old world is packaged up, but I want to tell you, it is a sham. It is a sham. But we're attracted by it. And little by little, the children of Israel had their hearts turned away from God. And I repeat to you the simple, clear, obvious words of the Apostle John. He never minced words. And he said, if you love the world, you don't love the Father. And you're not only not to love the world, you're not to love the things that are in the world, the way the world thinks, the jokes the world laughs at, the way the world spends its money and its time, and the places the world goes, and the music the world sings, and the clothes the world wears. Not to love those things, he says. Now, it's a very difficult thing to distinguish what the world is. We've lived here, and we get used to things. And it's very easy for us to start to rationalize and say, well, that's not worldly. We're not talking so much about where we go or what we do. We're talking about loving something. That's why the Bible always puts it that way. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. The question is, where's your heart? Is your heart after God? Then I won't have to tell you what you ought not to do. I won't have to tell you that. John tells us, if you walk in the light, well, then you know what's right or wrong. Sometimes I get dressed in the dark because I don't want to wake up my wife. And I put on a pair of blue pants and green socks. Now, some people always dress like that, but I try not to. And I get out in the light, and I take a look, and I see, I haven't done very well, have I? And see, the problem is, if you're in the dark, well, then you can't distinguish between blue and green. And people come to me and say, what's wrong with this anyway? And I don't say it, but sometimes I think it. My friend, I think you're walking in the dark. Because whoever is spiritual needs not that any man tell him. He can judge things. He can see what's right and wrong. And quite frankly, if you have a heart after God, it won't even cross your mind to ask those questions. What's wrong with going here? Nobody ever says, what's wrong with going to prayer meeting? You want to fight about it? We know that's right. Because it's the light, you see. And if we're in the light, we can tell what's right and what's not right. The question comes back to loving God, you see. We start to develop this pagan notion that what God wants is a good, clean life. How many times have you heard people tell you that? You talk to them about having a relationship with the Lord, and they say, well, I live a good, clean life. Well, that's not what God wants, is it? Do you know any verse that says God wants a good, clean life? Here's what God says he wants. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. That's what God wants. You'll only be satisfied if you're madly in love with him. That's what God wants. And you say, if you don't find God lovable, it's because you don't know him. To know him is to love him, because God is love. And all love is of God. People have the strange notion they can love everything else, but they couldn't love God. It would never cross their mind to love God. And all the time, God is love. And manifested his love in such a magnificent way, it ought to take our breath away. That he should let his own son be spiked to a cross out of love for rebel sinners. The children of Israel had got away from God, but, oh, I'm so thankful that God's always the God of one more chance, isn't he? He's the God who always shows us the road home. There had been an exodus out of Egypt, but there was an exodus, another exodus. And it wasn't quite as spectacular as the first one, was it? I mean, the first one, there was the mighty Passover night and the slaughter of Egypt's firstborn, bringing that great society to its knees. And may I say that God manifested himself to Pharaoh. And don't you let people tell you that God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. That's not how it happened. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he said, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? Imagine this, 6 feet of clay, saying to God, I don't even know who he is. God said, you don't know who I am, Mr. Pharaoh? Well, let me show you who I am. And so in 10 distinct ways, he began to show Pharaoh who he was. And God determined the rate at which Pharaoh's heart was hardened in such a way that he could manifest himself in these 10 ways. So he said, you don't know who I am. Well, let me give you some evidence. And so he gave him some evidence to believe. And may I say, there may be some in the audience today, I don't know you, but there may be some who say, well, I can't believe that. Well, God never asks you to do something you can't do. He's very reasonable, you know. And if you can't believe something, he doesn't ask you to. But he does ask you to go with him as far as you can. Pharaoh says, I can't believe that there's just one God in heaven and his name is Jehovah. God said, well, let me give you some evidence. And so he gave him some evidence, didn't he? And Pharaoh said, you'll have to do better than that. My scientists can do that. And so he brought out his magicians and they did it. Imagine, God should have said, well, that's it with you, and just snuffed his life out. Imagine mocking the evidence that God gives you. But God's not like that, you know. God said, you don't like my evidence. Well, I'll give you some more. And so he gave him some more evidence. Until finally the magicians had to throw down their wands and say, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. And so Pharaoh bowed down and worshipped Jehovah. Is that it? No. He hardened his heart and said, I will not. And so what did God say? According to Romans chapter 9 through 11, here's what God said. Well, now listen. If you won't have me, Pharaoh, I will pour out my wrath in such a way on you that other people will want me. If you won't accept my evidence, then I will use you as a bit of evidence to convince others to flee from the wrath to come. And did it work? Well, of course it did. When the children of Israel finally got around to the promised land and they sent in two spies who hid in Rahab's house, she grabbed them by the coat and said, listen, don't let me die. Make a covenant with me. I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so God lifted up Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath, not just an object of wrath, but a vessel of wrath, so that God could warn others, if this man wouldn't have God, then others might have him. Oh, God is a gracious God. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the first Exodus was marked by magnificent power, wasn't it? There was the opening up of the Red Sea. There was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the manna from heaven, the riven rock, the quails in the evening, all sorts of wonderful evidences of the power of God. But God doesn't always work like that, you know. Now, there's some people, and they think as long as there are lights and flashes and all sorts of exciting things, well, God's at work. Well, even if you don't know God's at work, God's still at work, you know. God doesn't always work like that. He had to teach Elijah that. Elijah was the type who liked fireworks and calling down fire from heaven and all the rest. And God took him down into the wilderness, and there was an earthquake, and the whole mountain shook, and a mighty storm, and all these magnificent things, but God wasn't in them. And then God spoke in a still, small voice. Now, you know, God may not speak with fireworks today, but if we're listening, God will speak just the same. And when God brought his people out of the land of captivity in Babylon, there were none of these spectacular things, but God brought them back just the same, didn't he? God brought them back just the same. And God wants to bring us back to himself today too. Now I would like you to notice this. That when God calls to his people, the word of the Lord came by Haggai saying, you say it's not time to get on with building the Lord's house. Is that it? You'll notice that they didn't say, we don't think it's worth building. They didn't say, we're not interested in that sort of thing. We'll leave that to somebody else. They said, it's a good thing to do, but just not now. Not now. And I fear that this is the scourge of Assemblies of God's people. Well, we've got workers, no question about that. We read at the end of verse 9, and you run every man to his own house. Look at the zeal. I mean, these people mean business, don't they? They're in a hurry to get home from work so they can fix up their houses, seal, panel their houses. They mean business. Oh, they're workers among God's people. Just look at the cars we drive and the houses we build and the businesses we establish. We're workers. The question is, what are we working at? Is it time to build the Lord's house? Well, you say, well, it's not time for that. Well, what is it time for, says God? Well, it's time to look after our own houses. We've got time for that. Now, there are two great mirages that we have in our society today. Everywhere I go, I hear two things. Don't have enough time, don't have enough money. You know, we have never had more available time and more available money than we do today. That's true. My grandfather worked 10-hour days, sometimes 12-hour days, half days on Saturday. I don't know that he ever had 2 weeks holidays in his whole life. We've got time. And as far as I know, everybody gets 24 hours. Is that right? Anybody get any more than that today? No. No, we all get the same amount of time. The question is, how do we use the time? And God says here, now listen, if you won't use your time and money for me, then I can't trust you with it. It'll spoil you. So you know what I do? I put little holes in your bag. And when you bring your money home and you like hear that nice little sound, clink, 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 as the money goes into your bag. And the next time you reach in for it, where'd that money go? Has that ever happened to you? Where did all that money go? God says, I can't trust you with it. If you won't put me first, then I can't trust you with it. If you'll rob God, then you can't be trusted. Now, it wasn't that they had a shortage of money. They were able to panel their houses, weren't they? They had lots there on the table. They had clothes, probably designer clothes. And don't kid yourself. Back in those days, they had imports and all the rest, you know, the latest fashions. They were very interested in having the best of everything. The problem was that no matter how much they had, it seems the more they had, the less it meant. Now, Solomon warned them about that a long time before, 500 years before, didn't he? And he said this, the problem with the accumulation of things is that when you have little, it means a lot. So you think if I have more, it'll mean more. But the more you get, the less it means, until when you have everything, you have nothing. A young couple, and they've just got a few dollars, and they're a little house, and they're happy. And they appreciate everything they have. And they say, well, if we were happy with a little house, we'd be really happy with a big house. But it doesn't work that way. Because in the process, they've turned away from God. And God is the factor in the equation that makes life worth living. And if you leave God out of the equation, then it always keeps coming up zero. Seven fishermen with all kinds of knowledge and equipment and a sea that they knew well, they go out fishing. Seven plus nothing equals nothing. And then along comes that very special one. Seven plus one equals 153. They could hardly get the net to shore. You leave that one out, it always comes up with zero. And so God says, listen, this first chapter is dedicated to young people. Young people to whom the world is calling and saying, listen, we've got what you need to make you happy. And if you'll just give yourself to us and mean business about it, we'll give you the world. The Lord Jesus is standing by and says, so what? So what if you gain the whole world and lose your life for God? He says to them in verse 5, consider your ways. Now that's one of his favorite phrases. Five times over in this little book, he calls on us to think. Albert Schweitzer was asked, what's the problem with modern man? He said, he doesn't think. He doesn't think. And of course, that's the whole point in the world, isn't it? You know what amusement means, don't you? Ah means not, and muse means think. Not to think. And that's what all these amusements are designed for. To keep you from thinking about the real issues. We ought to think, you know. And we ought to think about the real issues. And so the Lord says now, take a good look. Examine your heart. Take a look at what you want. Take a look at the goals of your life and see if they're really worth living. We all ought to take the geriatric test. Go to an old folks home and visit around and find out what kind of old person you'd like to be. Because that's what you're becoming every day. If you're a grasping, selfish young person, you will be a grasping, selfish old person. Except worse. And if you want to end up like that, you just keep going. But if you want to be contented, the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment doesn't come by having a lot. It comes by needing very little. It comes by being satisfied with what God has given you. Now he speaks of five things here in verse 6. He says, you've sown much, and bring in little. And I would suggest to you that this half-heartedness, for that's the curse of Haggai, it's the curse of half-heartedness. It's not that they didn't give God a place, but they didn't give him the place. It answers to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. Christ is in the picture, he's just not supreme, he's not preeminent. And you know, we wouldn't want to think that we're ungodly people, that we're godless. It's just that God, well, we just don't take him too seriously, do we? He should have something, but not everything. And that is the tragedy of half-heartedness. And here are five characteristics of half-heartedness. Now he says, take a look in your own hearts. Take a look in your own families, in your futures, and see if these characteristics are beginning to show themselves. A little warning. First of all, the half-hearted believer is characterized by a lack of fruitfulness. You sow much, you bring in little. What fruit is there in your life? Now, there are certain reasons, and we don't have time to look at them, but reasons for lack of fruitfulness. And I think they're pretty obvious. Bad seed. If you're using the wrong kind of seed, don't expect a good crop. Your words, they just fall on the air. But the word of the Lord is incorruptible seed. And if you're not using the word of God, don't expect fruit. Now, every one of us is called to be a help to one another. And you young people have friends that are being tantalized by the world. And you go to them and say, don't do that. That's a stupid thing to do, to get sucked into that relationship or whatever. Now, these are Christian friends. You ought to be sowing the word of God in their hearts. That's what will take effect. The word of God is incorruptible. And when they go to Betty Bye, you see, get into their jammies, they can argue with me. But when they lie there in the dark and the Spirit of God begins to speak to them and resurrect the truth of God as you've sown it in their hearts, it's pretty tough to argue with the Spirit of God, isn't it? So that's what we need to be doing. If you're using the wrong kind of seed, don't expect much of a crop. Number two, maybe you haven't been watering things lately. Remember what we read in the Psalm 126? He that goeth forth bearing precious seed and weepeth. Oh, for compassionate hearts for the people of God. We desperately need to be moved to tears at the condition around us and within us. We become calloused, haven't we? Some of us are as hard as this reading desk. The world makes you hard. The hard road stomps you down, makes you hard. And we need to be tenderized, don't we, in the presence of God. You can't be a hard man if you spend time with God, because God is full of compassion. And then weeds. Well, weeds will choke out the seed, won't they? And we don't have to guess what the weeds are. The Bible tells us that there are three kinds of weeds: cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures. They'll get you and they'll choke out the seed and keep you from being fruitful. Superficial plowing. You know, they say that one of the reasons for the collapse of the agricultural society in Eastern Europe was that there's no reason to work. I mean, you got paid anyway. And so when they were working out by the edge of the field where the inspector would come, they dig down far enough, you see. But by the time they got out into the middle of the field where the inspector wasn't going to look, they just tickled the top of the ground so that it looked cultivated. But of course, when you sowed the seed there, nothing grew. And some of us have our lives like that, you see. It's nice to come to a conference like this, meet the Christians, have a free meal, you know, sing the songs, feel good and all the rest. But don't let the Word of God get in and plow up the fallow ground. And unless we're going to let the Word of God get in and really dig it up and open it up and expose ourselves to God, we're just kidding ourselves, and there will be no fruit for God. A lack of fruitfulness. And then secondly, a lack of satisfaction. You eat, but you have not enough. Well, there's no question that the church in North America has more food to eat than you could ever imagine. We got conferences like this. We got radio programs and television programs and books galore. And we got seminars. We've got all kinds of food. But when we eat, we never have enough. Why is that? My sister has a disease called celiac. And the cilia, I'm sitting up here with the doctor, better watch myself. But the cilia are like the little fingers in your digestive system that absorb the food. And when she eats foods with gluten in it, like bread, those cilia just sort of flatten out and they lose their ability to absorb it. And the food just goes right through her. And if she sat down, she could eat rolls and sandwiches and you name it. She could be pouring on the gravy, and all it would do would make her sicker and thinner until eventually she died of starvation. Isn't that something? I think a lot of us have spiritual celiac. We've reacted against the Spirit of God, and we hear it all, and we say, yes, yes, nice word, brother, good point, well spoken. But what's happened to us? What's changed in us? We've changed the name. We used to call these meetings. Now we call them services. Huh? I wouldn't want to make a man a liar for a word, but it seems to me we've changed our emphasis. The meeting starts when the time is announced, but the service starts when the meeting's over. That's when we do our service. You don't do your service by coming to the meeting. But you come to the meeting, and then you go out and do your service. And that's where we develop, you see. We eat, but we don't have enough. It just goes right through us. And we don't benefit from the Word of God because we're not willing to obey it. That's the issue. Not well spoken, but brother, you pray for me, the Lord will help me to live this out now. And that ought to be the question. You see, sometimes I go and preach my heart out, and at the back, the Christians shake my hand and say, oh, brother, it was so good. Too bad the people who needed it weren't here today. Huh? All these seats here. Those are the ones that needed the message today. And I've said it myself in my own heart. But oh, to expose ourselves to God for His Word. A lack of refreshment. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You ever have those times when you're really thirsty? And, well, your stomach can't take any more, but your throat is crying for more drink. And you keep drinking, but you're not satisfied. There's a lack of refreshment. And is that the way it is sometimes? We're just not refreshed anymore. It's a wonderful thing to be refreshed by the saints. The apostle speaks of this. The saints are refreshed by thee, brother. To be refreshed. But if you're only half-hearted about these things, then you're not refreshed. You see, the music of the world robs you of your appreciation of the songs of Zion. You know that? It is. You listen to the music of the world, you come in here, and it sounds not very professional. You know? Because the music of the world is not designed to be sung. It's designed to be listened to. You go as a spectator, you see. And you come away just as empty as when you went. But the Christian life is to be experienced. Singing with melody and heart in your hearts to the Lord. There ought to be that refreshment that comes by the enjoyment of the things of God. You can pour a gallon over your head, but it won't satisfy your thirst. And it's not a matter of just being exposed to the Word of God and to the people of God. It's being refreshed by it. Another characteristic of half-heartedness is a lack of genuine warmth. You've got all the best clothes, he says, but you're not warm. And that's a characteristic. You know what the problem is with older folks and why they have to put so many clothes on? It's their circulation is starting to slow down, you see? They don't have very good circulation. The blood's not flowing properly through the body. And you see, when our circulation gets stopped up, when we don't have that flow of life through us, and we're not spending time with God and His Word and praying, that's when we start to get cold. And you know, when you start to get cold, the world starts to look pretty warm. The Christians, well, you can find all sorts of excuses and say, well, you know, they're not very warm, and you're the one with a circulation problem. Don't blame them. If you want friends, then you've got to show yourself friendly. But you know, if you start to get cold, then the world starts to look warm. Remember, Peter starts to follow afar off? The world says, hey, come on in here, Peter, right by the fire. Warm yourself up. Ah, feels good, doesn't it? And I find it. People say to me, when they start to get cold in heart, they say, oh, the Christians, they don't understand, but I've got a friend at work, or I've got a friend, they understand me. Watch out. Watch out when the world starts to be a warm place. And when the Christians start to feel cold, you better check your circulation. And then finally, a lack of resources. Your wages go into a bag with holes. You can't keep it. And there are some, and we're always living just on the bare minimum, barely hanging on by our fingernails. Never enough to even think of giving to anyone else. Why is that? Is it because God is poor? Of course not. He says, listen, if you give me your best, I'll give you my best. Well, these are pretty hard words, aren't they, from Haggai? Kind of a grumpy message. But if we're ever going to have restoration, we have got to be serious about the problem. You know, the problem is not our program. I hope you know that. The problem is not our methodology. The problem is deeper than that. It's a heart problem. So he says, take a look at your heart. Have a little heart exam today, Christian. Examine your heart. Now he says, I'm the one who did it to you. That's what verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, or 9, 10 and 11 tell us. God says, I'm the one who did it to you. I'm the one who is withholding your blessing so that you'll smarten up and say, oh God, I realize how foolish I've been. I've been trying to live the Christian life in my own strength, and I realize I need help from God. And so he says, I want to bless you, but I can't bless you unless you come to me. Verse 12 starts with this wonderful word, then. Then what? Well, then, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, and the people did fear before the Lord. That is, they took God's word seriously, and they took God's work seriously. That's what we need to do today. Pay attention to what God's saying. And he's speaking directly to us, and he's saying, are you happy living like this? Are you happy living unblessed? Struggling along, barely making it, living like Joe Pagan in the world? You aren't, are you? You want to reap bountifully? You want to be satisfied? You want to be a refreshment to the people of God? You want to have warmth and light in your life? And do you want to be a resource through which the blessing of God can flow into others' lives? Well, God says, come to me. I've got the solution. No, I am the solution. Twice over, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have this wonderful word in verse 13, I am with you. If that sounds a bit simplistic, doesn't it? I mean, is that the solution to all this? To our powerless prayer meetings and our gospel meetings with nobody getting saved and our homes? Came all this way, Nicholson, to tell us that? Now, that's the answer. I am with you. I, the God of power, the provision, I, that's all. I am the present. Now, here at this conference, in fact, in these moments, if we would just be honest with God and say, oh God, I'm sick and tired of living like this. This is not what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Struggling along, barely making it, discouraged and disheartened, with no fruit in my life, I don't want to live like this anymore. He says, I am. Right now, in your present, in your moment of need, I am with you. Now there is the promise. Right here. You say, well, how could he ever come near to me? I've failed him and disappointed him and broken his heart so many times. He says, listen, if you're ready to repent, I'm right here. You've wandered a long way from me, but all the time I've been following your footsteps, and if you'll turn around, you'll find out that I'm standing right there. I am with you. This is personal. Can't blame it on the elders. Can't blame it on my parents. Can't blame it on anyone else. He says, I am with you. May the Lord help us to see the response in the hearts of these people, also in our own lives. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people, and they came and did the work. May God help us for his name.